Beginning a new section in the sermon suggested topics sermon series. You know, I have the subsections that I've divided. I don't know how helpful that is. It's just a little bit of an ordering thing. Sometimes the categories don't really fit all that well, but more or less. This section that we're coming to now is God's saving work unfolded through the ages. Okay, so that it could be called biblical theology. Biblical theology is different than systematic theology, because with biblical theology, you're looking at how God's revelation, how His redemption is revealed through the ages progressively. Is the redemptive plan of God unfolds through His acts and through His word. And as you know, God did not reveal everything about His saving work all at once. Like, He didn't give them everything on the first day, but He gradually unfolded His plan through the ages. And that's what you look at when you study biblical theology. And it's exciting to see how God's saving work unfolds. And when we see that, we can gain a greater appreciation of all that's done for us. God had a reason for unfolding it like that. It brings it to us in a richer way that we can appreciate. With systematic theology, in contrast, what you're doing is you're more gathering up all that the Bible says about various subjects and looking at how everything sort of fits together. For example, if you're studying about the Holy Spirit, doing systematic theology, you would look at His personhood. It's one of the three persons in the Trinity, His relationship with the Father and the Son, His divinity, His attributes, His work in converting us and transforming us, His work of giving us the word through prophets, and such things as that. Lots of other things you could look at. In doing biblical theology about the Holy Spirit, you would look at how His work is progressively unfolded. Like, what was the nature of His work in the Old Testament? And then what was it during the time of the prophets? And then with the coming of Christ, what changes were brought about that when Christ came and He was given in greater fullness? So you'd see that development idea. Well, in this sermon series, we're going to just touch on a few, really, in a way, just one topic of biblical theology that you suggested to start with. We're going to look at man and what happens to him through biblical theology, just with creation and fall and redemption. That's what we're looking at today. Then next week, we're going to do an overview of how God's saving work is unfolded through Scripture, looking at the covenant of grace as it is unfolded from age to age. Okay, so that will be next week, and I imagine that we'll have more than one sermon on that. And then finally, we're going to look at some key figures of redemptive history and what they reveal about Christ. So there'll be people like Aaron the priest and David the king and that sort of thing, that we'll be looking at them and how they point to Christ through the ages of the Old Testament. So without further ado, let's get going with a look at man through the ages. We're going to keep this fairly simple. Again, as man is created, man as fallen, and then as redeemed. We've already had Scripture readings about creation, Genesis 1, the fall from Genesis 3, and now we have our third reading about redemption, and that's going to be from Romans 5. This reading stresses the great change that came for man through Jesus Christ. So listen now as I read to you Romans 5 from God's holy word. We begin in verse 12, Romans 5. Here's the word of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. Now, let me begin with an overview of our subject from this passage, Romans 5, that we just read. You might want to turn to Romans 5 to follow along. First, as you can see, this passage shows that Adam, the first man from whom we all come, brought sin into the world. It says exactly that in verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sins. Through sin. That means that man, Adam, was not sinful to start with. Okay, sin entered in through that man. We will look at what he was like to start with in a moment. Well, let's continue on with the overview. Next, it says that Adam's children, even though they did not sin as Adam did, were nevertheless involved in his sin. In fact, they were so involved in his sin that they died as a result of it. So it says that in verse 12, that the death, the penalty of sin, spread to all of them. So it infected all of them, you might say. It spread to them even though they themselves, as verse 14 shows, did not sin or transgress in the way that Adam did. Now, that doesn't mean that they never sinned. Since the fall, everyone sins, comes short of the glory of God. But what it means is that they did not sin in the way that Adam did. They did not break away from God as Adam did. They were not in a covenant relationship with God and bound together with Him and then break away from that and depart from God. They did not apostatize from God. Why not? It's because they were already separated from God through Adam. See, they didn't do that because the relationship was already broken. As Adam's descendants, they were born into a family, the whole human race is Adam's family, that was in rebellion against God. So there was no need for them to sin as Adam did. They were already cut off. They didn't have a covenant to transgress the way that Adam did. So they did not sin unto that relationship, unto that covenant breaking away. They sinned, yes, of course. They were sinners and death was upon all of them because they were part of that rebellious family. When verse 14 says that they did not sin as Adam did, it doesn't contradict verse 12 where it says that death spread to them because they all sinned. See, it's talking about sin in different ways. Verse 13 and 14 are explaining that we did not each one break away from God by eating the forbidden fruit like Adam did. When Adam broke away, he was acting, though, for all of us. He was breaking away as a representative, the head of his family, of all of his offspring. So even though we did not personally break away by eating the fruit, we're born into a family that was already cut off and in rebellion. Verse 14 stresses the fact that Adam's descendants all died even though they did not personally break away. They die because they're born into a family that is broken away from God. Now this can be illustrated with breaking away in an earthly kingdom. Suppose that you have an earthly kingdom and a rebel group breaks away from that kingdom that they were once a part of. Okay, so they're in a kingdom, they break away and become enemies. Now there are two kingdoms, and they are at war. And maybe, you know, they're in proximity to each other, and they're raiding each other and burning each other's villages and killing and fighting and all this sort of thing. Well, whenever children are born into that rebel kingdom, they are automatically on the rebel side, even though they themselves were not the ones who broke away. Okay, they were already broken away. They didn't commit the transgression that their fathers committed, but they are involved in the transgression. They are part of it because of their fathers. So after we look at man as he was at creation, then we're going to look at him as fallen in Adam. Man in transgression against God. We will explore what we are like as fallen creatures and what that involves. Then there's the third development in the history of the human race, and particularly of God's elect people in this case, and that is redemption. What is wonderfully described in Romans 5 as the free gift, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that abounded to many, the free gift that resulted in justification, the gift that makes many righteous. Okay, that's some of the ways that it's described. Over and over it speaks of how this gift, this grace, abounded to us in Jesus Christ. It flooded to us. It overflowed to us, to all who are in Christ. So we'll conclude with an explanation of an exploration of this last state and what we are like as redeemed by Jesus Christ. And obviously, we're only going to just briefly touch on these things. It's an overview, kind of the whole thing is really an overview, but that's an overview of the overview. So let's begin then, going with our first heading, man at creation. Going back to our first reading, Genesis 1:26 through 28, we saw what we were at creation. There's a lot in those verses. It says that God made us in His own image and likeness. Now notice how this is emphasized there. First, it tells us that He planned to make us in His image and according to His likeness. You know, He's making plans about it, saying, let's do this. And then it says that He actually did it in verse 27. So there's a kind of emphasis. I'm going to do this. Let's do this, God says. And then He does it. And it repeats that what He did as though marveling at the very thought that we should be made in the image of God. We forget, it's so common to us that we forget what an amazing thing that is. Look at how Moses says it, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. So He says it's in the image of God twice to just like He's saying, in the image of God He made him. You know, this is amazing. It's a very marvelous thing. He really did this. He actually did make us in His own image. Now, what does that entail? What does that involve to be made in the image of God? Well, first we need to think about just the thing itself. What is an image? What is a likeness? If you take a picture of your kid, photograph of your kid, the picture is a likeness. You have the kid's image on the piece of paper. It is not him, but it's like him in certain ways. So the language itself tells us that in some way we are like God. We are not God in many ways, but we are a likeness or an image of him in many other ways. So how? How are we like him? Do we have a body like him? Well, no. God made us out of the dirt. And He made the dirt out of nothing. So we're not made of the same stuff. He sometimes speaks of us being flesh and not spirit as He is. We have a spirit, but God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. Don't be confused when the Bible speaks of the arm of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord. I was talking to a Mormon not long ago about that. God's arm simply refers to His strength. And His eyes refer to the fact that He sees us. He knows what we're doing. His seeing, though, is not like our seeing with a physical eye in His body. His eyes are said to be in every place. Our eyes cannot be in every place. They're in our head, and they are only wherever our head turns, and that's about as far as it goes. So they're not the eyes on a body like ours that can only be in one place. Just as the picture of your kid is like your kid in many ways that are obvious, but different in many others. It's usually smaller. And some people get those big old pictures, but you have to have a big house for that. It's only two-dimensional instead of three-dimensional. So that's a big difference. It has eyes. The picture has eyes, but they can't see anything. So there's big differences, and yet there's similar. It looks like your kid. It's still, you can tell what it is. So there are differences, there are similarities. We are like God in that we can see, okay, similar to His seeing. Our seeing is patterned after His seeing, but it's not at all the same. It's limited. But we're not like God, you see, that we can't, we see with eyes, and He sees without them much more deeply, much more broadly, expansively. Of course, we're not like Him as to His eternity, because we had a start. We were created. He was not created. He's the Creator. We're dependent on Him. We did not always exist as He did. That's a huge difference. It's almost like the difference from, you know, the three-dimensional and two-dimensional you were talking about before. We're also very changeable, but we're told in Scripture that He is not changeable. So that's another big difference that there is. But there are a lot of similarities too, other similarities that we share. That we can see things, that we can hear and talk, that we can know the truth. Sin causes us to err, but we still can know the truth. We can know what it is and know it even. And there are things like wisdom. We don't have it near to the same degree that God does, but we're capable of being wise in various degrees. And there is power and strength. We can do things. You can pick something up. You can move things. You can, you know, that kind of, we can't just speak things into existence the way God can, but I can, you know, pick up a book and I can transport it somewhere. I can move my body around. I have strength. We have that then, something that is like God. There are things like love and mercy. We're called to exercise these. And of course, God exercises these too. And there are lots of others, justice, holiness, wrath, things that we share in common with God is His image. Sometimes those are called communicable attributes because we share them, commune with God in those attributes. But we don't have them to the same extent or perfection or degree that God has them, you see. When we were first created, we were actually a lot more like God than we are now, too. Because the Bible tells us, as we saw recently in Ecclesiastes 7, that God made us upright. And then we turned away. Before sin corrupted us, our wisdom and knowledge and justice and goodness and love and mercy, all of these were incorrupt. Now, we did not have them to the same extent as God, but what we had was not corrupt or distorted. Example that we could use of that, we did not know, for example, as much as God, but what we knew is true and not false, or mixed with falsehood and lies as it is now. So you see, our knowledge has been perverted and twisted. It's not the same as it was. Sometimes use the illustration of a tree and how you can know a tree by degrees. Little two-year-olds say, tree, tree. And then a kid is a little bit bigger. He says, an oak tree. And then a scientist comes along, he's got some kind of Latin definition, some Latin term for it, and he knows all these specific things about how the tree works and all these. So what the two-year-old knows is just as true as what the scientist knows. But the scientist knows more. And that's how we were. What we knew was right. We didn't think it was a car when it was a tree. We had it. We knew the truth. But we didn't know nearly as much as God, because we're the image. We're not the thing itself. So that kind of helps to understand a little bit about this whole idea of image. That the image of God involves moral likeness is evident from the New Testament, because it speaks of us as being renewed in the image of Him who created us. In Colossians, it says that we are renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created us. In Ephesians, it says that we are renewed in righteousness and holiness. So that tells us that when we were created, we were a true reflection of God. And now in redemption, we're being restored into true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We were a true representation of Him. And it's a wonderful blessing that we were created in the image of God, that we were actually made to look like God in that way. Now we need to see what God gave us to do at creation. In verse 28, it says that God blessed us by pronouncing three blessings on us. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now you'll notice that the blessings are also commandments or orders from God, mandates. This is important to understand. The work that we were given to do at creation was actually a blessing from God. He enabled us as His image bearers to do these things, to actually do marvelous things that He had given us to do, to actually do things that are almost like Him. You know, He gave us employment, interesting, exciting, engaging employment. Let's look at the things that He gave us to do at creation. First, to be fruitful and multiply. God only created one man, and then from him, one woman. The woman was made from the man, and that's important, because you see, she was of his substance, of his rib. So they were related, but there were only the two of them. Yet God gave them the amazing, marvelous ability to multiply, to have children, to actually bring forth children who were like them, and they were like God, the image of God. They could actually produce living beings, creatures that would live forever and ever, souls that would endure to all eternity. And we know from chapter 2 how God brought the man and the woman together in the bond of holy marriage, establishing that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife as a family, a fruit-bearing unity. What a blessing this is. Much of their time was to be occupied in this multiplying and filling of the earth. And our Creator left nothing out. He gave them a marvelous way by which to bring forth children. In one another's intimate embrace, that they would bring forth children. The ways of God are marvelous. Before the fall, they didn't have to be told to love one another. They didn't have to be told to love the children that came from them and to live together in that love. As made in God's image, that was what they were. See, they had that love. That was who they were. Each would be willing to bless the other. Each would live according to his or her place. Beautifully reflective of the triune God. They were connected with God. And so they lived as representatives of God. And this family that God, this multiplying that God had given them to do. The second blessing was that they were to fill the earth and subdue it. Now this is, of course, a succinct summary of a very huge task. To subdue the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it. God had set things in motion by planting a beautiful garden for Adam and Eve. But as they had more and more descendants over the years, the plan would be that they would need to establish more gardens in the world. We can hardly imagine what they would have done without sin or sickness or defects or hostility or hostility with animals and with each other, without destructive storms, without all those impediments. Just think what they would have done in subduing the earth. You know, subduing the earth did not involve, you see, at creation, fighting against the curse, because there wasn't a curse. but rather in bringing all of the marvelous resources that God has put into the earth into service to each other. That's what they would have been doing. Adam was told right from the start to tend the garden that God had already planted, to till the ground, and he was told to keep it, to take care of it for himself, for his people, for the glory of God who gave it to him. Again, all things would have been brought into service of love for his family. The whole human race would issue from him, and there would be this, you know, planting of gardens all over the world kind of thing, just cultivating for man. That's the second blessing. The third blessing is related. He is given dominion over the whole earth, over all of the creatures. Adam and all his offspring, including Eve, were given authority to rule as princes in the earth. But this rule before the fall would not be used in a selfish manner. It would be used with a heart for God. Adam would receive all the blessings of the earth, the animals, the soil, the fruit trees, with thanksgiving to God. He would truly enjoy all the blessings as gifts from his loving Creator. He would rule for the glory of God. In representation of this, God sanctified the seventh day. He blessed it for man as God's gift to man. Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was made in honor to God, but it was made for us. It was for our benefit. It was a day each week especially devoted to the purpose of giving thanks and praise to God for all the things that God had given us and put under our dominion. As we would be going out in the world, you see, and seeing all these things, as they discovered the blessings that were involved in the institution of marriage and parenting, the blessings of children with all of the diverse personalities of those children, the blessings of animals, the blessings of minerals and plants and all variety of foods as they were going forth. You know, what a busy and wonderful Sabbath day they would have had. You know, before the fall, they would come together in praise to their Maker for what He had given them. We are also given indication that Adam walked with God on a day-by-day basis. It says that God came looking for him in the cool of the day. And that would be in the morning and the evening, perhaps. We can say that with some warrant, because when God instituted the law, He required the morning and evening sacrifices, and those were the prayer times in Israel that they had every day when they would seek the Lord morning and evening. And of course, when we get into the New Testament, then the early church continued to have those morning and evening prayers when they would seek the Lord at those times. And this is, you know, we advocate family worship and coming together with God to meet with Him, as well as the Sabbath day. This is what man was given right from the start. How blessed we were to come forth from the hand of God like this, made in His image, made a multiplying race, and blessed with the task from God. But very soon after we were made, we took a terrible turn. And it is to that tragedy in the history of mankind that we now turn, man at the fall. We already read from Genesis 3, but you can look over there again. It's here that we have the account of the fall. Look at how we fell. The serpent comes and he says, "Has God indeed said?" That's how the chapter opens. The serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field, that comes and challenges the reign of God in the lives of Adam and Eve. This reign and authority of God was symbolized and contained by a single prohibition, not to eat of the fruit of one tree. Now, of course, Adam and Eve's whole lives were beautifully and happily regulated by the Lord. As I've already said, they were made in His image and His love was in their hearts. They did not need laws. "Have no other gods before me," or "don't take God's name in vain." They knew the Lord. They knew He was the only true God, and they had truth within themselves. They knew these things. They needed no law to tell them to keep the Sabbath day holy. God had instituted it. He'd given it as a gift. It would be like commanding your children that, "You know, you've got to celebrate your birthday. If you don't do this, I'm going to punish you. You've got to eat this ice cream. You know, you don't have to do that." they knew what it was about. And honoring parents, of course, everyone was living to be a blessing to one another. That's what the children would have done had they been born before the fall. But there was this one prohibition that was given as a test to remind man that he was under God, the creature, not the creator. I mean, he knew that, but it was an outward indication of that. They must not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In a way, to transgress here was to break all of the commandments of God. It was to break away from God, to declare independence, to apostatize, to transgress. Eating the fruit was a way of saying, I will do it my own way. I will no longer be under God. I will decide what I will do. I will not continue with my Creator. So the serpent, which we are told later in the Bible was Satan, leads Eve first and then through her, Adam, into the transgression. God had told them if they disobeyed and ate the fruit, they would surely die. We were made to be under God, as we have seen, as His image. But what is an image if it is detached from that which it images? What is a picture of your child if it is no longer associated or connected with your child? What is a picture if it doesn't look like the one that it's supposed to portray? It's worthless. It has no existence on its own. Its purpose is to be a picture. It would be death then for them to break from the Lord. But Satan counters and says, you shall not surely die, but you shall be like God. In other words, you're no longer going to be a picture of something. Now you're going to be like God Himself. You'll have dominion in the earth. You have dominion in the earth, but you're still under God. So rather than being under God, now you won't be under anything. How much better, Satan says, if you could be His equal? How much better if you could call the shots for yourself? If you could be free to live your own way? He's holding you back from reaching your full potential, from attaining all of your glory and greatness, from your freedom, from being like God, knowing good and evil. You decide, not Him. You decide what's good. You decide what's evil. You decide what's forbidden. You decide what's not forbidden. And so they ate, and they fell, and they died. What did this entail? Well, first, there was an alienation from God. This is a dreadful thing. Up until now, they had enjoyed communion with God. But now we find them trying to hide from Him, sewing fig leaves together. The shame of what they had done was upon them. They didn't want God to see them. They were gloriously made in God's image, but now they had divorced themselves from the one whose image they bore. Now His beauty was taken from them. That's why there is hatred and war and ugliness in our lives, because we don't look like God anymore. The remnants of the image are still there. God has not yet turned us over completely to our independence. He restrains us still. But in hell, the severance will be complete, and it will be awful. An image that does not look at all like its subject. The Lord God has pronounced in all the prophets, or has pronounced in the prophets, that our iniquity has separated us from Him. So much so that even our righteous deeds are as a minstrel's cloth before Him. In Romans 1, we are told that this shame is what causes men to turn to idols, to false religion, and to atheism. We not only try to hide from God and avoid God, but we try to hide Him from us. We try to cover God up, to push out the knowledge, to suppress the truth about Him and unrighteousness. We can't bear to retain the knowledge of God. Instead of giving thanks, we change the truth about Him into lies, pretending that He is not what He truly is. The Lord speaks of us as being cut off, being outside. He casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. And when paradise is restored, He refers to those who are now redeemed as being out, as being in the city, and those who are not redeemed as being outside the city, cut off from the living God. It's a dreadful thing. So we're severed from God, but how do we get on with each other? I mean, we still have each other, don't we? So now, you know, we're these gods, now we can get along with each other, right? Well, you know the story. This is the second thing. The fall alienates us from each other. Immediately, Adam is there blaming his wife. He was supposed to cherish and protect. Yes, she did take the fruit, but it was Adam's task to keep and guard the garden. But already he is deferring his responsibility. The human race has been blaming each other and quarreling with each other ever since. I mean, how many quarrels do you have with your spouse or with anyone for that matter that you're saying, it was my fault. And they're saying, it was my fault. You know, when you get in a big quarrel with someone, you're both like, oh, I did this and I did it and you did this. And that's the way. So, you know, there's something wrong. Something's distorted there. And we say, oh, no, it's not me. It's you. And so there's quarreling going on. And in verse 16, the Lord pronounces upon the woman that she will henceforth have difficulty in bringing forth children. That's another thing. Labor pains are representative, really, of all the difficulty here that she will have in bringing forth children. Yes, there is physical pain, sometimes even death in childbearing, but nothing is worse than bringing forth rebellious children who bring shame and misery to their families. Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, is the first example, killing his own brother Abel. And how many successors has Cain had? Rebellious sons and daughters that bring grief and shame to their parents. But this relational difficulty in bringing forth children, does not stop with that. It extends to her relationship even with her husband. It says that she will desire her husband, but that he will rule over her. She will not want to be led by him. She will want to rule him. The sweet unity that is seen in the Trinity as the Son submits to the Father and as the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son will no longer be seen now in God's severed image bearers. And then to Adam, okay, given the task of subduing the earth, his severance from God turns it around so that the earth subdues him. He no longer subdues the earth, but it subdues him. It has dominion over him. Man, the image, is now cut off from that which he was to image, and so is not fit to live. So Adam is swallowed up by the earth, returns to the dust. It takes dominion over him. And before that day, and before the day of death comes, God tells him that he will have to wrestle with the earth to get it to bring forth fruit for him. His pleasant work had now become toil and labor attended with all manner of difficulty, droughts and injury and sickness and fierce animals and thorns and all the rest. All of this is a result of our apostasy from God in Adam. So there's alienation from God, there's problems with each other, and there's death and curse so that we return to the dust at last. But the worst part is where this all leads. It leads to death, yes, but Hebrews 9:27 teaches us that it leads to much more. Because there's something that comes after death. After death comes judgment. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Something more, much more than the miseries of this world that we now experience, even than death. Death is a terrible thing, but when we die physically, we have not even yet been given our final sentence. We have not even stood to receive before God to receive that sentence. And Jesus tells us exactly what will happen on that day in Matthew 25. He says that there will be a separation in that day between the righteous and the ungodly. And this is how he describes it. Matthew 25:46. And these, the ungodly, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, our transgression was not just a little disruption in our relationship with God. It's apostasy against our Creator. A sin of such magnitude that it met with never-ending punishment. We want to trivialize the offense. We want to excuse it and say that it was a little thing. But we can't change the vileness of what we have done. We have turned from our Creator to our own way. That's what we have done in Adam. And there is no way for us to minimize the terrible sentence. We can't reverse it. We can't alter it. We can't change it. And what makes our condition all the more heinous is the fact that left to ourselves, we don't even want to be reconciled to God. Because that's part of the problem. We don't want to be restored to Him as His faithful subjects. Even though Jesus came into the world to reconcile us, this is what He found. That we're still trying to hide. Like Adam and Eve were. We've got the fig leaves. John 3:19, He says, "The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." They're hiding out in the shadows. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So you had the Pharisees with all their shadows, all of their clothing with the traditions of the fathers and all these things. They were decked out with all these fig leaves, and they're coming up to Jesus and they're showing their fig leaves and saying, "Oh, you didn't do that. You didn't." And Jesus said, "Man, you love the darkness. You don't come to the light." Paul described it as dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. He's talking about the Gentiles there. In Romans 8:7, he said that in our fallen estate, there our minds are not subject to God, and they cannot be subject to the law of God. The natural man, he said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is our fallen condition. Doubly separated from God. Okay, we're cut off under His judgment. And then we're also there saying, "I don't want to follow God." And He comes and says, "Come be saved." And we say, "Oh, I don't want that. I don't want to be near you." So it's a double separation. His wrath and curse on the one hand, and our incurable rebellion on the other. So what can be done? Well, we sure can't fix ourselves, can we? Who could change all of that? Only the Lord can redeem us. Now let's consider man as redeemed. We have already seen it marvelously declared in Romans 5 that Jesus Christ is able to save us. Look at what it says in verse 18 and 19. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." One man's righteous act, resulting in justification of life. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." In Adam, we were cut off from God. In Christ, we are restored. It was by Adam's apostasy that we were severed from God, but it is by Christ's righteousness that we're joined to God. He, Jesus Christ, lived life as the image of God that we had been called to live. And He also went to the cross to pay the penalty of our apostasy that we might be forgiven and pardoned. By association with Adam, which association we all have, we all were cut off. But by association with Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. Romans 5:17 makes it clear that not everyone is reconciled, but it is only those who have received God's grace that obtain life. 5:17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive," notice the qualification, not everybody, "those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." To be redeemed, you have to come to Christ, receive the blessing, to be joined to Him by faith. You must come to Him, looking to Him to save you. Then by His grace, and through His saving work, you're pardoned, you're granted eternal life, you're joined to Him as a life-giving source also in the Father's house. But if you've been following what we said before about the fall, how can we come? How can anyone come to Him? Did we not see that by the fall, we are brought into such a condition of such corruption that we don't even want to be reconciled, even if we have opportunity? How can it be that anyone then comes to Jesus to receive the salvation that He gives to all that come to Him? Anybody that comes, He gives it to you. but no one will come. We come because God's grace goes beyond an offer of the gospel. He also changes us and gathers us to Himself. We are given a heart of God, a heart for God, as a gift of God's grace. The change that God works in us is so radical and complete that Jesus calls it a new birth. In John 3, He says that we must be born from above, born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or we cannot even see the kingdom of God. We cannot experience, we can't come into it. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord told us that the Spirit would take away our stony heart and that we would be given a new heart. The stony heart that we got in the fall would be taken away and He would give us a heart that would respond to the gospel. A heart that wants God, that wants God's law, that wants to follow Him, that wants to be reconciled to Him. A heart that sees our sin and our need for forgiveness in Christ. And best of all, a heart that again embraces Christ, that believes in Him, that trusts in Him. Jesus refers to this as the Father drawing us to Himself. He says, you can't come to Me. No one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. See, and in John 10, He speaks of it as He Himself bringing us. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will be one fold. So He gathers us with this method of imparting grace to us that changes and transforms us so that we receive the gospel and the blessing of salvation. That we receive, as it says in Romans 5:17, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that raises an important question for you. Have you heard His voice? Have you been gathered to Jesus Christ? Have you seen your need of His salvation? And have you come to Him? If you have not, then you must do so, or else you are still in the transgression of Adam, without a remedy, headed for everlasting punishment. But if you have come to Him, what a change has been wrought in you by that gift of grace in the Holy Spirit that joins you to Christ. Now you have a desire to please God and to do His will and to be with Him. You are called now a new creation in Christ Jesus, one who is zealous for good works. You have God's law written on your heart so that you want to serve Him. Not yet perfectly, there's still remaining corruption, but such that you are with Him, that you're serving Him in Christ instead of opposing Him. So we have on the one hand all that Jesus brought, the forgiveness and everything that we saw, and then on the other hand, we have a new life that comes to God and that joins to God and that serves God. What an excellent change it is from dead in the transgression of Adam to alive in Jesus Christ. One man's disobedience, another man's obedience. From condemned to pardoned. From destined to eternity in hell to destined to eternity in heaven with Jesus. From against God to with God and for God as a servant of God. Stand and let us give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us as human beings. For creating us the way You did in Your image. Help us never to miss what a privilege that is, giving us the calling to fill the earth with, to multiply and fill the earth, and giving us the calling to fill the earth and subdue it, and giving us dominion over it. We praise You, O Lord, that You so wonderfully created us. But Father, we are in the transgression of Adam. We turned away from You. We rebelled. We were very, very foolish. We brought ourselves into sin and misery. We went independent, and it was death for us. But we thank You, Lord, that You are merciful and that You came to us in Jesus Christ to restore us. that you not only provided for our sins, but you also gather us to Christ, that you powerfully gather us, that you draw us into Him. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to give all the praise and all the glory to you, because that's where it belongs. We were lost, we were undone, we could do nothing to save ourselves, but you have taken it all in your hand, and you have saved us according to your mercy. Father, help us to preach this good news to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.